You can go ahead and open up to 2 Peter chapter 1, and my intentions are to finish chapter 1, unless I do catch too many of you falling asleep, like Rob has advised me. But I do think that we'll finish chapter 1 this afternoon. We started looking at this second letter that Peter wrote, and we talked about it last week as we introduced the letter, that Peter is probably writing to a similar audience to who he wrote 1 Peter to. Apparently, this is not too long afterwards also. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 1, where he mentions, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And we talked about how Peter is writing the second letter, and what makes the tone of this one just a little bit different is that Peter is approaching this almost like a farewell address. These are the last words of this apostle to people who share the faith that he has. And that's really the way that he introduces this letter. I have it on the screen here, but the way that he begins this address in chapter 1 and verse 1 is to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Peter is writing to people who have the same hope that he has. And now Peter is approaching the end of his course. And I think that makes his thoughts that much more poignant. So far, what we've talked about in chapter 1 is this idea of spiritual maturity, especially the maturity that comes through knowledge. And that's a major theme in this book. And Peter himself is a perfect example of that. We talked about last week how he introduces himself here in verse 1 of chapter 1 as Simon Peter or Simeon Peter, and really how that is representative of Peter's whole journey. He started out as a Simon, but Jesus called him Peter and made him into a Peter, made him into a rock. And Peter is a great example of spiritual maturity. And his point is that with knowledge of God, grace and peace are multiplied to us. And specifically in chapter 1, he introduced this idea of how we can become partakers of the divine nature. And that's something that we're going to talk about more tonight. But I hope that last week just sort of laid the foundation for us to think about what an awesome idea that is. That God created us and has given us the invitation to be like him. There's nothing more exciting than that. There's nothing more valuable than that. There's nothing more meaningful than that. That the creator of the universe tells us that we can become partakers of the divine nature. And specifically, what he talked about is how we are escaping the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We live in a place that is corrupt, that you can see the effects of that corruption, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. This place was subject to corruption. The land itself, the earth itself, was cursed when sin entered the world. And God says, you can transcend that. You can rise above it. You can escape it. You don't have to be like this place, but instead you can be like me. And that's really what the gospel is all about. So that brings us to chapter 1 and verse 12. Where Peter takes a break to tell us exactly why he's writing these things that he's writing. Chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." I really love a couple of things about Peter's attitude as he writes this section. You know, basically what he's saying is, I know you already know this. Like, I know I'm telling you things that are not new information, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I think there's a real tactfulness in that. There's a real tactfulness to say to people, you know, I have complete confidence in you. I'm not saying that I doubt you. I'm not saying that I think that you're going to mess up, but I'm going to encourage you anyway. I'm not just going to not say something that I think might be helpful. Those of you who are parents probably know that attitude very well. Those of you who had good parents probably have seen that attitude, where the same things are said over and over sometimes. And it's not because, you know, it's the first time that child has ever heard that information, but it's because sometimes children just need to be reminded of the same things. Think about it this way, though. When you have sinned in your life, when you have fallen short, when you have not done something that you should have done or done something that you shouldn't have done, was it because you didn't have enough information? Or was it because you just weren't thinking enough about the things you already knew? You know, I think that shows us that there's a real value in being reminded of things that we already know. That there is growth that comes from knowledge, but there is strength that comes from being reminded. And Peter has that in mind here. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 9, we talked about this verse last week. As he's giving us these qualities that we need to have and grow in, he says in verse 9, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." So Peter's already sort of introduced this idea that if we do not have these godly qualities and if we're not growing the way that we should, that we can trace that problem back to forgetfulness. And so if forgetfulness is the problem, then being reminded of things that we already know is something that's going to be very important for us. Just sort of as a side note to all of this, I really appreciate all of the encouragement that you have given me for these few months that I've been here so far. I really appreciate when you share comments with me after lessons and you say, "Hey, like, that was really helpful for me. That was really encouraging to me." I'll just tell you, I really like when you say, "I've never really seen it that way before." You know? That encourages me that I've given you something helpful. I've given you some perspective that maybe you haven't considered before. But at the same time, I am just as thankful when I tell you something that you've heard 1,000 times, you know? That I might be saying some stuff from this pulpit that you sit back in your seat and you think, "Oh, here we go again. I've heard this sermon 1,000,000 times in my life." Well, that's a good thing too. And so sometimes it's helpful for us to understand new things, and sometimes it's helpful for us to be reminded of old things. And Peter says, that's what I'm trying to accomplish with this letter. So in verse 13, he says, "I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." I think that's really what reminders do. Reminders stir us up. I mean, isn't that why we partake of the Lord's Supper every week? You know, it's not that we are learning that Jesus died for our sins. We know that. But we're being reminded of it. And it's something that stirs us up. It brings back the emotion that sort of fades over time. It's the same reason why you might look back at old pictures, right? You know, it's probably not that you just actually forgot what you looked like on your wedding day. Maybe you did. Maybe it was that long ago. But, you know, it's not that you actually forgot what that day was like, but when you see the pictures, it brings back the memories, you know? Reminders stir us up. And Peter says, "Look, I'm going to write some things to you that I know that you already know, but I want these to stir you up. When we revisit what we already know, it renews our motivation." But Peter shares with us another reason why he writes these things. In verse 13, he says, "As long as I am in this body." And in verse 14, he says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." As we've already mentioned a couple of times in this study, Peter knows that he's about to die. And I think that that makes his words especially poignant and especially powerful to us. Now, when he says that Jesus Christ made this clear to him, that he's about to die, do you have any idea what he might be talking about? Turn with me to the end of the Gospel of John, John chapter 21. In John 21, Jesus says some things to Peter that are a little bit cryptic, but I think it could be what Peter's referring to here 30 years later in this letter. John 21, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." I think that maybe by the time Peter writes 2 Peter, he is recognizing some of the signs that Jesus told him that he would see. In some way or another, maybe he's being led where he doesn't want to go. Maybe he's being dressed by other people. Perhaps Peter is already in captivity or believes that soon he will be in captivity. But either way, Peter is recognizing that he's old and his time is getting close, just as Jesus told him that it would. And with all of that being said, isn't it amazing that when Peter writes this letter, that his focus is not on himself, but it's on other people? It's consistent with the Apostle Paul, isn't it? You know, when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he was sort of having the same kind of dilemma in his mind where he was thinking, this could be the end, but the whole letter is about, I want you to be comforted. Don't worry about me. And for that matter, it's very similar to Jesus, isn't it? What was Jesus doing on the night that he was betrayed? He was washing the disciples' feet. When Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he was weeping with sweat drops like blood and he was praying, he said, "Hey, you, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." What a powerful example that is for us. And I just think that when we look at the example of Jesus and of Paul and of Peter, it really convicts us to think about how much we think about other people. How much do we focus on our problems and think about how, you know, we're going to solve our things and we want other people to feel sorry for us? Or how much do we think, how can we think about others more, like these men? And so, in verse 15, Peter says, "I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." This is actually continuing a theme that Peter has already introduced for us, this theme of every effort. If you remember in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, he talked about what God has done, that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But then down in verse 5, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." And now in verse 15, he says, "I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." And I think that what Peter is saying here is that God's willingness to give us everything should motivate us to give everything ourselves. And if I'm going to ask you to give everything, then I'm going to have to give everything too, you know? Without that mentality, none of this works. If I want to teach you, but I'm not making every effort myself, I'm not going to be a very effective teacher. And if you want to grow, if you want to press on to spiritual maturity, but you're not making every effort yourself, then that's not really going to work out for you either. And if we traced it all the way back to what God himself has done, if God sort of wanted to save us from our sins, but he wasn't willing to make every effort to let his son actually die on the cross, it never would have happened. We never could have been saved. And so really, this is an all or nothing kind of thing. God has set the precedent himself. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We need to make every effort to supplement our faith. And I need to be making every effort to help you remember the things that Jesus has said. And if we are giving every effort, then we are doing exactly what God has asked us to do. And that leads us to verse 16. This might be my favorite section in this whole book. In verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." You know, now what Peter wants to remind us of is that we can be confident of these great promises that God has made to us. Do you remember in chapter 1 the way he described those promises? He said that they were precious and very great. We talked about those words. And the promise, specifically in chapter 1 and verse 4, is that you can become partakers of the divine nature. Now, again, if you were to just really stop and think about what he's saying, that sounds almost too good to be true. You know, if I was to tell you, hey, this is the promise of the gospel, you can be like God, it sounds almost too good to be true, doesn't it? It almost sounds like a fairy tale. It reminds me of Jesus' disciples when they saw him raised from the dead in Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24 and verse 41, it says that they disbelieved for joy. Don't you like that? It's this idea that it was like, I know what my eyes are seeing, like you're here in the room with us, but it is so amazing that I'm having a really hard time believing that it can be real. And what Peter is saying to us is that these promises that the gospel makes to us are promises that can be believed. Really, the gospel gives us a storyline or gives us promises that resonate with the themes of every good fairy tale. Good conquers evil. The curse is broken. Light overcomes darkness. They all lived happily ever after, you know? Maybe to put it in more modern terms, you know, it's this message of ding dong, the witch is dead. Voldemort is destroyed. Narnia's perpetual winter is over. Smaug's treasure is plundered. The evil empire falls. We all party with the Ewoks at the end. You know, whatever great story that resonates with you has themes of the gospel. Because those stories are pretend stories, but they resonate with the real one. And Peter says, this one is real. All of those other stories might be myths or fairy tales, but this one is true because I have seen Jesus on the mountain. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In verses 17 and 18, he talks about when they were on the holy mountain and they saw Jesus' honor and glory and they heard the voice of God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What Peter is referring to is the transfiguration. You can read about that event in Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9. And in all three of those places, you read about how Jesus went up on a high mountain with Peter, James, and John, and how he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light, and God spoke and said, this is my Son. Hear him. And what happened on that mountain was that Jesus revealed the glory of his divine nature. You know, it was sort of like Jesus kind of took the mask off for a second. You know, the amazing thing was not that Jesus was transfigured, but the amazing thing is that Jesus sort of like covered that up most of the time. He sort of just revealed what he truly was. Jesus is divine, and so he revealed his divine glory on the mountain. Now, connect that back to chapter 1 and verse 4. What's the promise of this story? That you may become partakers of the divine nature. You see, what Peter is telling us is, this is not a fairy tale. This is not just like, cross your fingers and hope that it's true. I have seen the divine glory. I've seen Jesus be transfigured on the mountain. I've seen what that looks like. You know, maybe there's this idea that there's some false teachers that are saying, hey, look, why do you believe all this stuff? Everything is the same today as it was yesterday, and it's just going to keep being the same forever. Peter addresses that in chapter 3. And Peter says, it hasn't always been the same. Because I was on the mountain when everything changed. I was on the mountain and I saw what the divine glory looked like. And if that's not enough confirmation for us, he goes on in verse 19 to say, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What Peter says is, look, I want you to know that this is not a fairy tale. I want you to know that the promises of God are not make-believe, because first of all, I saw the glory of Jesus on the mountain. But second of all, God's prophetic word has been confirmed. Now, what I think that Peter means by that in verse 19 is that this experience of the transfiguration that he saw confirms everything that the prophets had written about. Let me show you that in his letters. Look ahead at chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Okay, so Peter says, in both of these letters, I want you to focus on the predictions of the prophets. What are the predictions of the prophets? Well, let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Okay, so in 2 Peter 3, Peter says, this is the second letter that I'm writing about the predictions of the prophets, but in 1 Peter, he tells us what the prophets predicted. What was it? They predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Okay, the sufferings of Christ is sort of easy enough to wrap our minds around. The prophets prophesied that Jesus would die, that he would be tortured, and that he would be crucified. But what are the subsequent glories? I think that the subsequent glories are the great and magnificent and precious promises that we have now. That we can become partakers of the divine nature. That because of what Jesus has done, that is now possible for us. That we can be born again. That because the Son of God made atonement for our sins, we can be sons of God ourselves. And so what Peter is saying is that because the transfiguration confirmed that Jesus was the Son of God, as the prophets predicted, and he suffered and died for our sins, as the prophets predicted, that we can have confidence that the subsequent glories are true too, because the prophets also predicted them. We can become partakers of the divine nature. And so, because of that, he says, you would do well to pay attention. That strikes me as another kind of like fatherly old man kind of thing to say, you know. You would do well to pay attention to these. And Peter here at the end of his life is telling us, hey, like understatement of the century, you would do well to pay attention to the word of God. We can know in verse 20 that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. We can know that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter believed that the entirety of Scripture was inspired by God himself. That's why it's infallible. That's why we can trust it. That's why, even if it's not written in a style of historical narrative or scientific textbook, that we know that those things are true. That everything that God has said is helpful and true for us because it's given from his mind. It's not from the minds of men. And precisely because it is God-breathed, it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, just like Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. But now, Peter also tells us how this works for us. How is it that the word of God has this impact on our lives, and why should we pay careful attention to it? Well, he says in verse 19, because it's like a lamp shining in a dark place. Don't you love that analogy? You know, it's an ancient one. It's exactly what the psalmist used to say about God's word. In Psalm 119 and verse 15, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The prophetic word of God is like a lamp shining in a dark place. We've already made the observation in chapter 1 that this place is corrupt, that this earth is a dark place, but we have light that comes from somewhere else. If this earth is dark and this earth is corrupt, but we are escaping the corruption that's in it, then we have to have guidance from somewhere else. And so that's the lamp. It's heavenly wisdom, light from above shining on our path. And so what he's saying is that we have wisdom from above. We have God's word to guide us in the dark place where we live. Until, he says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It's a really interesting picture that he paints for us. If you would, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. I really like Proverbs 4 and verse 18. I think it illustrates this point. Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Don't you love that? You know, as Peter is telling us about spiritual maturity, as he's telling us, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and he goes through that list, he's describing the way that we are becoming more and more like God. That we are getting closer and closer to God, that we are more and more becoming partakers of the divine nature. Do you remember the way that Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians 3? In 2 Corinthians 3, he says that we are beholding the image of the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For us, the transformation has already begun. For us, we are already becoming partakers of the divine nature. That as we are following God's wisdom from above, we are growing brighter and brighter, becoming more and more like God until the day dawns. Until Christ comes back. Until the transformation is complete. We are being transformed. And one day God will complete that transformation in each one of us. Now, what's interesting is he says, until the morning star dawns in your hearts. You have any idea what the morning star is? It's actually the planet Venus. Very late at night, the morning star will appear just before dawn, which signals the beginning of a new day. So get this. Peter's saying, you live in a dark place, but you have God's word. It's like a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. And your path is getting brighter and brighter until the morning star dawns. You know who's called the morning star in Revelation 22? Jesus. One day Jesus will appear, and that will signal the dawn of a new day, an endless day, where the transformation will be complete. Where those who are being transformed, becoming partakers of the divine nature, will complete that transformation and be made to be like God and to live with him in glory forever. That's when the escape from the corruption of this world will finally be accomplished. Peter is saying that when Jesus appears, and he will, the eternal day will begin. Just as God has promised, just as the prophets predicted, just as Jesus' transfiguration has confirmed for us, there is, in fact, a happily ever after for those who are in Christ. Peter says this is not a fairy tale. This is not pretend. This is the real story, that those who are in Christ will become partakers of the divine nature forevermore. And because Peter himself has seen that in Jesus, we can have confidence that that promise is true. I hope that that message is helpful to you. And I hope it makes you want to study God's word even more. That because of what eyewitnesses have told us, we can know that the entirety of God's word is confirmed for us. And the path of the righteous will grow brighter and brighter until full day. And one day that day will come. If you're outside of Christ this afternoon and you want to enter into a relationship with God like this, the invitation is that you can become a partaker of the divine nature. I don't know how to make it any more attractive than that. If you want to be like God, you can be a child of God today. If you need to repent of some sin, if you need to ask for the prayers of this group, that's what we're here for. We want to help each other. We want to encourage each other. If you need to respond to the invitation in any way, please come to the front. Let us know how while we stand and sing.